Revelation chapter 1, and I just want to, there's a couple of verses. I just really want to hit these verses. They're simple verses, so it's not really like we took a lot of time on this. We've talked up through 11, and 12 is where we're at right now. And so I'll just read it real quick. It says, "When I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." We've all kind of been familiarized with those lampstands, correct? I mean, we know kind of what they are, right? So it says, turning to see the source of the voice. John basically turned to see where the noise was coming from. How many times do we, like if somebody speaks to us from behind us, we turn, right? We turn around to see who's speaking. We recognize the voice. We know the voice. We know who it is, but we still turn to see it. So this is likely the first time that John is actually seeing Jesus in his glorified state. Nowhere before this has he answered, "I saw Christ." You know, here's the first time that we see John actually say something. "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." Now, my question would be, did he know who was speaking? Did he recognize that voice? I personally think he did. I mean, we all recognize, like, if it's a mother or a father that's speaking from behind us. If your mom's behind you and she says something, you know immediately who she is, right? It's not like you have to question. Yeah, it's not like you have to turn around and go, "Oh, hey, Mom." I mean, you know. You know who your mother is. You know the sound of her voice. I mean, we know who our spouse is. We know who our children are. We know who Jim Green was. I mean, not anyone that I know of, including myself. There's only one person that I know of that has ever been confused vocally with my father, and it was my cousin, Bruce. You know, he sounds like Dad sometimes, and there are a lot of people who thought that he sounded like my father. But then you have impressionists. Rich Little could impersonate anyone. You know? I mean, who's it? Frank Caliendo. There's impersonators out there all day, you know, and you can do voices. And I, for the life of me, would love to be able to do Morgan Freeman's voice just because I would love to narrate something in it. But the reality of it is, I mean, we can do voices all day and without, but when we speak in our own voice, we're recognized. I don't think Christ is behind him speaking in a different voice. I think he's speaking to him, and it says, "I turned to see the voice that he spoke with me." So he's seeing this exalted Christ. He's seeing Christ as he's exalted before everyone. And then he saw seven golden lampstands. Here's the question. What do those seven golden lampstands mean? I mean, we can look at a number of different things. We could probably find answers everywhere in this. Let me just look at what my studies have found. If you have something to say or if you have a note there that you want to throw out, that's fine. But in the holy place of the Jewish temple stood a single candelabra that had seven lampstands. In Exodus 25:31, it actually kind of alludes to that in some way. But in Exodus 25:31 says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. Six branches shall come out of its sides, three of the lampstand out of one side, three of the lampstand out of the other. Three bowls shall be made to look like almond blossoms." But basically what you're seeing is this one candle stand, and then it's got branches. We all know, kind of, I mean, maybe not necessarily this one, but what is it, the menorah? I mean, We recognize that all day long. You know, that one's a little different, but the reality of it is here's what you're looking at. I mean, you know, when you think about that and you think about Hanukkah and they light the menorah, it's eight nights is what they celebrate. And so, you know, you're looking at this. Well, you've got this seven-branched candelabra or menorah or whatever one will call it. It played an important role in Zechariah's vision that he saw that represented Israel. In Zechariah 4:2, what he says there. Also in John's vision, the lampstand represented the church, which had now become the light of the world. Matthew 5:14-16 says, "You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You know, a city on a hill cannot be darkened." But John saw seven separate lampstands that represented the different churches. So he's seeing seven of these, possibly. You know, there's debate as to what he's seeing. Is he seeing one with seven lights, and you've got the seven churches represented by those lamps? Or is he seeing seven of these actual lampstands that are made? Well, here's the thing. It was the function of the church to give light in the world, right? I mean, that is the function that Jesus gave. In Matthew chapter 5, and I will read this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. And yeah, I know we're doing a lot of flipping and a lot of studying in it, and we're going real deep into Revelation. But, you know, I think it's important that we do this. But Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the lampstand is very important. You are a light on a hill. A city on a hill cannot be darkened. You don't light a lamp and put it... I mean, that would be like, well, basically, we've got these lights that are in this building. It would be about like us coming in here and putting black covers on each one of these lights and then going to flip the light switch and expecting to get light out of a darkened lamp. You see, that's not how it works. We're not going to put something that will block the light on the lampstand. We're not going to cover it and expect it to light, right? I mean, if we're trying to do that, I mean, well, even now with what we have as a black light, you know, they paint those lights black and they give off a really blue glow. And we talk about black lights and everything looks different. It's kind of dark under a black light, isn't it? I mean, it's not exactly the easiest to see under. So we think about that. I mean, a light in the darkness is to brighten it, not to give you this little almost hidden glow that you can't really see through. So what we see, however, as we continue into Revelation, and what we will see is this, is that if the light, the function of the church was to give light to the world. So each lampstand would have represented a church. Should that light fail, what purpose is there for the lampstand? If the light's not shining, what would you do with the lampstand? Remove it. If the light's not working, I mean, if this bulb doesn't work, what are we going to do? Take it out. If the light's not shining, we're going to take it out. We're going to remove it. It's no longer good to us. It no longer has any desire, no meaning for us, because it's not doing the purpose it was there to do. And so as it takes us into verse 13 says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band." Here we get a description. And because we're short on time, I don't know that we're actually going to get into this fully. But just real quickly looking at it, it says in the midst of the seven lampstands, He sees one who is like the Son of Man. The Son of Man is used in Scripture to describe who? Christ. That's the description that we see given to Christ. It's capitalized, which basically means that he sees one within the lampstand who looks like Christ. And in the vision of God's coming kingdom, Daniel saw God seating himself upon his throne, surrounded by a host of serving angels. Daniel 7 has that. I mean, Daniel saw a vision of God being seated on a throne. Later, the Son of Man became a fixed messianic expression for the one who would come to save the world. The present reference actually does kind of go back directly to Daniel and serves not so much to designate Jesus as the heavenly king as to point out that while he is like a man, he's not just a man. This is probably a good point for us to recognize. We spend a lot of time saying that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. It's kind of the description that you're getting right here. He sees one who's like Christ. He sees one who's like Christ. He sees one who is like Christ, but he's not just merely a man. He is a supernatural being. And so in the vision, what he also sees is that Jesus is dressed in a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. That description, if we go back to Exodus 28:4, he's pretty much describing the dress of the high priest. It's pretty much a description. Exodus 28:4, if we look at it. You know, and I don't necessarily want you to, I give you the references because I don't want you always to take my word for things. I want you to, you know, keep me honest. But 28:4, it says, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as a priest." In other words, the description there is exactly kind of the description we're getting here. This clothing would have been familiar to the people, but it symbolized the ongoing work of representing his people before God. It symbolizes that high priest. Jesus became the high priest, not because we don't have the opportunity now to go before God, but because now Jesus has been the go-between. He is now that step between for us. He's that opportunity that we now have to, you know, he represents us to God. He took our place, kind of thing. The role of the high priest was to take the sins of the people and then confess them before the Lord through sacrifice, right? Well, Jesus took the sins of the people and he became the sacrifice. So it's kind of the same thing. So the dress that you see him in this description would have been similar to that. And then if we continue on down, I'm going to probably have to come back to this because we're right at time. But I want to read it at least. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his hand, in his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen." Okay, I'm going to stop there. But, you know, and that's in the middle of verse 19 because it's going to get us into the rest of this. I really think we need to spend a lot more time on this, and we will Wednesday night. But here's the thing. He's saying again, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega," basically. But this description is amazing. This is the description of Christ in his glorified body. This is the description of the Savior. And John turns around and he documents what he saw. He sees Christ in a robe with a gold chest plate. His hair was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. I would be interested to sit down and, I mean, the picture of this has got to be something to see. But if we sit down and draw this based on the things we know of this earth, I'm not 100% sure that we would get it accurate. You know, John's given the words described as best he can. I think what we're going to see as we look at this, it's going to be symbolic speech. The descriptions that we're going to look at is going to be things that we would know the look of, but it's going to be hard to envision it. We've never seen somebody with eyes like fire. We've never seen somebody. Now, we've seen people with wool like hair. I mean, we've seen people with white wool like hair. That's pretty easy to describe. But verse 15, just give you something to think about. I actually don't have this in my notes because I didn't think about it until just now. But something that I find interesting is that the description John gives here is his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. And the reason I want to bring this up and I want us to think about it is because I want to have this conversation Wednesday night. Do you think some of this stuff alludes back to times when we have seen Christ in the scripture? Times that maybe we didn't think we had saw Christ in the scripture. Times that maybe we didn't realize that he was there. Remember the fiery furnace? And there were four, but only three were put in. But there was one like unto the Son of Man. And now you're saying, John's sitting here saying, and his feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace. Just throwing that out there. Because I really feel like there is a lot more symbolism within Revelation that we've missed all along as we look at this. So I actually do not have that in my notes at all. That's something that popped into my head as we were reading this last part. But we're going to look at this. We're going to continue on, and we'll probably go back to verse 14 or verse 13 maybe. And start back there with the description of the robe, just so that we can really understand the full description of what we're looking at. But if you want to look and you want to study and you want to see if you can, I mean, if you've got any kind of artistic ability and want to sit down and try to draw this, I'd be interested to see what you come up with, because the picture might be interesting for sure. I mean, I don't know that I've ever seen anybody with a two-edged sword in their mouth. But we've heard about it because the tongue is like one, right? So, but that's kind of where we're at. I think that some of the descriptions probably are a little bit embellished to help us understand how glorified Christ is in this moment. But I do think there's some things here for us to see. And so we'll look at that and we'll continue that. But yeah, I just look at that and see what you think, and we'll talk more about it Wednesday night. We'll pick back up with the end of verse 13 as we do, and his vision of the Son of Man. So, anything before we close? Any statements, questions?
You know, with his eyes like flaming fire, that would make me think of the eyes.
To borrow a line from a movie that I would never encourage anyone in here to see, because the language is rough, The Usual Suspects with Kevin Spacey. It's a very rough movie, but it's definitely not for children. But one line that he says in the movie, I think it's said twice in the movie, actually. And it's a line that has stuck with me throughout my entire life. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And with you saying that, it kind of brings that line back to my head a little bit. Because absolutely, he would want us to think that that's a description of someone that's not Christ. You see what I'm saying? You know, not only did he pull a great trick by convincing us that he doesn't exist, he's tried his best and been successful in also convincing the world that Christ never existed. And that's what we're looking at today in society is we're talking about the return of Christ and the fact that it's real and going to happen. But you've got people today who don't think Christ ever existed, that it's just a story in a book, that he's dead, that they just hit his body or something. I mean, there's 100 different things that people will argue with you. But yeah, I mean, I know what you're saying, because I mean, we would immediately, our minds, because of the way we've kind of been trained to look at life, if we saw this, the fear would overtake us and we would have a hard time believing that it's Christ. Because it's the things that we would associate maybe with evil. The fire from the eyes, the sword from the mouth, this is what we'll get into Wednesday night, because a lot of this, I think, takes us back to other scripture. Like I said, the fiery furnace with the feet of brass. I've never thought of it that way, but it popped into my head. So I'm going to do some studying on that for sure. But the double-edged sword, I mean, we were told about that in a number of places throughout the scripture. You know, the fact that the lampstands, a lot of this is going to revert back to what the Jewish people would have known as far as the things they were taught in Exodus, of how their temple should look, how their, you know, they should sacrifice and different things. But there's also parts of this that I think, like the descriptions of Christ, I think, you know, his eyes were like a flame of fire. I mean, if you, you know, there is a place where that kind of, and actually it, ahead from where we're at right now, in 2:18, when he's talking about the church of Thyatira, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." The description we get here, we're going to revert back to that within the seven churches. And each one of those descriptions, so that's why I'm a little afraid to actually dive right into it, because each one of those descriptions, as we go on within the churches, he is reintroduced to those churches. You know, to the angel at the church of Pergamos, write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." To the angel at the church of Smyrna, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." To the church at Ephesus, "These things he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." To Philadelphia, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and shuts and shuts, or who open, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." Sardis, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." I mean, the description that is given of him in each one of these descriptions to the churches actually comes back to this description that we're seeing here, and the description that we're going to see through the end of this, of the first chapter. So 12 through 20, we actually see the description that is going to carry us through the next two or three chapters when we talk about the churches. So I'm afraid to just really dive into it. But I will say this, that if we continue to look, the fiery eyes, just to maybe ease your mind on that, it seems to symbolize the omniscience of God, that he sees everything. And as we continue to go through it, that all-knowing and all-powerful part of God, it probably symbolizes omniscience, but because it's fire from the eyes, it also possibly describes the wrath that God, you know, when he sees something. So the symbolism is there. But everything that is unholy, the wrath that he directs at the unholy, he sees it and he acts out. Is there actual flames from his eyes? Probably not, but we've all gotten that death stare from someone before, right? That stare of where someone, if looks could kill, that statement that we make, it makes me wonder if that's not the description that John could come up with to describe that. As if fire from the eyes, like he was trying to burn a hole with you, through you with his eyes. I'm mad, I'm staring you down, and this is what's happening here. I mean, I think it's more of a serious statement. If we, and we'll look over this the next couple of weeks, but if we take that literally, then you're going to have a man standing there with a bushy head of hair and fire from his eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. And Christ didn't look like that on earth, and he's just in a glorified body. I don't think he looks like that now. I don't know that this is a literal description. Now, I'd be willing to entertain any conversation about that that we can possibly have. If you've got something in your scripture or in your studies or anything that you come across and want to look at. But I'm more thinking that these are as close of a description as John can give. And I've always been that way, that I've always thought this would be one of those death stare. Like, kind of like I've seen you give, Chris, before. When somebody disappoints you to the point where you're angry, but you don't want to say anything, you just have that look of, you know, the if looks could kill type stare. Like, I can't believe you just did that. And if I could, my look alone would finish you. I think is sort of where we're at with this. But, I mean, I'd be more than willing to have this conversation. But let's do that Wednesday. So, but if there's nothing else, we'll...